Our reading for tonight is on page 559. And I wonder, over the weeks and, well, months now that we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, if you think you've ever really sort of figured out, what do you think the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to do? Not in any one particular section, but overall. Why do you think he sat down to write anything at all? We read the book of Ecclesiastes and it feels in a lot of ways like thoughts, musings from somebody at the end of their life, reflecting on a life lived and making observations on what they've seen. But it's not just a memoir, is it? There's more to it than that. It's not just a collection of things that I think, you know, I want to tell you because I saw it and I want to talk. There's more to it than that, isn't there? And what we see at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes is what you might see nowadays at the beginning of a book. It's a little bit like the foreword. You know, in a novel or any kind of book, actually, usually you'll have first couple of pages, there'll be some kind of foreword from someone else. Not the main author, somebody else, a peer of theirs or a book critic or someone like that, who will sort of summarize it for you and say, this author has painstakingly investigated all these kinds of things and now, with their usual mastery, now presents their findings to the reader, and I highly commend da-da-da-da-da. Might have somebody talk about how, you know, talking about his wit, talking about his whatever it might be. But it's basically somebody at the beginning saying, this is quite good stuff, by the way. You're about to read something quite helpful, quite good. This is basically what they're doing. Well, at the time, it was common for that kind of summary commendation to come at the end of a piece of writing. And that's what we have in tonight's section. We're no longer listening to the voices of the preacher. We're now listening to an editor who's kind of looking back over all the writing and adding in a kind of an epilogue that kind of looks back on it, looks back on who the preacher was and what he wrote and why he wrote. So, we had the final words of the preacher last week, and now we have the final words of the book themselves. I'm going to read the last section, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. So please do follow along with me as I do so. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we ask for your help as we look at this passage. We thank you for all the things that we've heard and thought about and learned from the book of Ecclesiastes. And we pray as we just wrap it up tonight, we pray that you'd help us to be mindful of some of those things we've looked at, teach us new things as well. But whatever happens, Father, may we hear your voice to us tonight, and may you use it for your glory and for our good. Amen. So really, what we're seeing here is that final epilogue, and it is a passage of finals. If you remember, just broadly speaking, But if you remember, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the general structure, there he is, has been a small introduction at the beginning where there's been a description of the preacher that we're going to come on to later. Then there's a big old poem, and then two big sermons has been the basic meat of the book. The first question, all exploring what is good for man to do. And again and again and again, it's vanity, it's vanity, it's vanity, it's pointless, it's pointless, it's pointless. And then the second big section, who can know? It's all about knowledge, and often it ends with, well, you can't know. No one can know. This guy thought he could know, he couldn't know. Guess what? No one can know. And then a poem towards the end, that's what we've been looking at most recently. And then this final epilogue, which we're looking at tonight. And what we're doing is we see this kind of, these finals as we wrap everything up. What we're going to see really tonight is these things, a final reminder, a final warning, and a final command. First of all, a final reminder, which seems to be all about the preacher's task, what he's trying to do as he writes. Have a look at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of truth and delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. This describes something that we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes when it comes to the writing of the preacher. It's a writer, he's somebody who shares his own wisdom and speaks his own kind of, you know, teachings, if you want, based on what he knows. He says, I've done this, I've seen that, I've lived this, I've chased after that. Much of it is things that he has to say for himself based on his own experiences. But he also is a bit of an editor, a collator of other proverbs and other truths that were known at the time. When we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a wide range of literary styles, which is part of the reason why it kind of gives us a bit of a headache. Sometimes he just seems to be saying things quite directly. Other times there's a proverb and you can't really get what his imagery has come out, but he's bringing all of these things together. Oh, there's poetry, there's proverbs, sayings, anecdotes, general musings, direct challenges. Here, the editor at the end says the preacher taught people knowledge, but he was somebody who weighed and studied and arranged with great care. This is a careful work of somebody. Sometimes we can look at the book of Ecclesiastes and we can think, it seems almost like he's, I don't know, almost schizophrenic in his switch from style to style to style to style. But the editor here says, no, this is a very carefully put together, very, you know, it's come from a wide range of sources. He brings it all together. He shares his own wisdom, but he also is sifting what the world around is telling him and presenting what is true and maybe leaving out what is not. You might think about Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount. There's a repeated phrase in the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus teaches, and he says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. The you have heard it said is, this is what you hear all the time. This is what your friends at work will tell you. This is what our society generally says is acceptable or says is good, or you've heard it said, but I tell you. There's a sense to which the preacher has done that, looking at the Proverbs, listening to the world, watching the world, looking at what the world chases after, what the world gives value to, taking it all in, thinking about it, and then writing something which summarizes the whole of the human experience and teaches some truth in the midst of all of it. Sometimes the world tells us stuff that is good, but it's packaged with a whole bunch of nonsense. Sometimes just pure nonsense. The preacher's aim, verse 10, was to find words of delight and to write words of truth. And so what we've read through Ecclesiastes is the result of someone who's been a listener and a liver and a watcher. Someone who has regrets of their own, I'm sure. But also someone who, on the other side of their life maybe, has seen a lot of things stay true throughout all the ages and seen some things change and come and go. But it's a really, really valuable thing, isn't it, to have somebody who has the experience of a life lived, but who also has the ability to look at the world around and sift what is valuable and what is not. The way the preacher is described here is the way we might describe somebody that we might know who's maybe a little bit older, has had a vast kind of range of life experience, and at the end sits down and says, I've seen an awful lot of stuff, and this is what has always been true. These are some patterns that always tend to emerge. But even just somebody who's good at listening to the world and sifting what is good and what is not, that's a valuable thing, isn't it? You have a friend that's like that? A family member, maybe? that has seen enough of life to be able to think, okay, I know nonsense when I hear it now, because I've seen that before, I've heard that before, and the world has repackaged it, but it's really the same thing that we had 20 years ago. We said not long ago, when we were thinking about the world where the child is on the throne and everything is reversed, we thought a while ago, there is something really valuable about a respect for our elders, and there's also something really valuable about our elders aiming to be someone respectable. I think those two things go together. Practical wisdom shared with those that are willing to listen. In the Old Testament, wisdom is not something that's all about kind of being a mystic or being a sage that spouts out and, you know, mystical stuff. Sometimes when we think wisdom, that's the image we get. We kind of think of somebody with a big long beard that quotes Confucius all the time. Wisdom, actually, in the Bible is something about practical living. It's about common sense. Somebody who's wise doesn't make stupid mistakes. Somebody who's wise tends to just live their lives just a little bit better. And the editor here wants us to think of the preacher as being somebody who is wise and gives us truth that is practical. And it doesn't just stay in our heads, it affects how we live. The preacher's teaching and sharing of knowledge and sharing of truth is not so that his hearers can just sort of think about stuff on an intellectual level, which is, you know, there's a certain ability, there's a certain kind of enjoyment you can have from that. But actually it's to be lived out. Wisdom in the Bible is not primarily an intellectual thing, it's actually a practical thing. And I think when we see the editor talk here about the preacher, I think the preacher would hate the idea of somebody looking at what he's written and poring over all the detail and enjoying all the language and feeling very kind of philosophical and interesting and intellectual as they read it and then live the exact same way the next day. I think he'd have hated that. There's a certain amount that we can turn it around in our heads and chew on it, and that's great. But wisdom in the Bible is about practical living, is about difference-making attitudes. The preacher's teaching of knowledge and truth here is so that his hearers can make better choices in life, hurt themselves and others less, and actually enjoy life more. Think back to some of the challenges that we've had throughout the book of Ecclesiastes and some of the reminders that we've had in the book of Ecclesiastes. How much do you think over the time in the book of Ecclesiastes you have actually acted differently as a result of what you've been hearing? I don't know. I hope our actions have changed as we've been looking at it. But I think it's a risk for people like us, a church like us, for a lot, and it isn't just for Ecclesiastes, but I think it's especially true for Ecclesiastes, for it to be all very, very interesting and not particularly practical. And if that's been true, then we should just remember that that's not what the preacher intended. And I think the other thing worth remembering here is we should remember that the preacher did intend something as he wrote. I think we live in an age now where truth is often quite a subjective thing. I see it this way, you see it that way. Who is really to know? I was watching a film the other day, and I really enjoyed it, but the ending was quite ambiguous, and I quite liked that. But I wanted to know why the writer did it that way, why the director did it that way. He wrote it and directed it. So I thought, okay, what's he trying to do? Why did he choose to do it like that? I know that I can tell that he wants to be ambiguous with it, so he's not going to tell me what it means, but he's going to tell me at least why he wanted it to be ambiguous. So I looked it up, and he basically just said, no, it's whatever you decide. And that's, no, it isn't. You cut it like that. You shot it like that. That dude was running from this place to this place, and you didn't see where he started or where he went for a reason. You made a decision. You chose to do that. It's nonsense that there's no truth behind it. You had a reason for doing it like that. It didn't just happen like that. There was a purpose. There was a reason. There was an intent. But sometimes in our time now, especially with a book like Ecclesiastes that can be deliberately a bit ambiguous, sometimes we can read it and we can say, oh, it's all just kind of up to interpretation. Who can really know what it's meant? You know, you look at this proverb, you look at this passage, and what can we really... And here, the editor says, no, he was trying to do something. Verse 10, he sought to find words of delight. Uprightly, he wrote words of truth. The way that the preacher expresses truth and the way that the preacher does it might be different to other passages in the Bible, but he does have an objective. He is trying to do something. You'll remember over the time in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has alternated between those two perspectives, the under the sun and the beyond the sun perspective. And when he's in those under the sun perspectives, he seems to be kind of exploring things and coming to a point where it's futile, it's vanity, it doesn't work, we can't know. And it seems that as he does that, he's deliberately trying to kind of shake the foundations of people that are standing in an under the sun perspective, living an under sun kind of a life. And he's making that ideological ground beneath their feet seem shaky so that they look for something solid. He's trying to make people see the truth by exposing the fact that they're standing on something so wobbly, so shaky, something that when they think about it, they realize, wait, this isn't true. But he's not saying there is no truth. He's doing all of that because there is a truth. Solid ground, which can only be found not under the sun, but beyond the sun. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. He said that not because there is no truth, but because there is a truth. And the human condition is to be blinded to it and just trundle along like it doesn't exist. So there's a reminder right at this point, in this last paragraph, that the preacher has a task. He has an objective. He's trying to do something, a final reminder. But then after that, we have a final warning. Given what the preacher is trying to do, the editor addresses the reader in verse 11, and it says, The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. The image here is of a shepherd with a bunch of sheep, and the way you move a sheep, or you move some kind of dumb animal back at the time, was with something called a goad, which is basically a sharpened stick. So the sheep is getting a bit lazy, the group is going this way, this one's wandering off and getting interested in something it shouldn't. Sharp, back into the line, goes running off. That's the image. And the preacher says here that the words of the wise are like goads. As he talks about the preacher's writing in Ecclesiastes and all this advice and all this wisdom that has come through, he basically says that sometimes the wisdom that you're going to hear and the wisdom you hear from the preacher, it stabs you. You do not like it. But it puts you back on track. And I think that's been true as we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes. There's been times when the preacher's insights into our culture and into our own hearts has made us feel uncomfortable. Like the spotlight is right on us and we want to shift away from it because our whole life is about suppressing that discomfort that we feel from real honesty. But the preacher doesn't let us do it because the words of the wise are like goads. They hurt, but they get you back on track. We don't like to hear a rebuke or a true observation that is about our own deficiencies, our own failings. We don't like it. I wonder if there's been any times this week when you've heard something from someone that has been hard to hear, but you knew that was really wise. We need that kind of wisdom in our lives, don't we? Throughout his writing, the preacher has asked us questions of ourselves, challenged us, corrected us. There's been times when the preacher has completely kicked our assumptions out from under us. When we've been chasing after something, this will be good, I'll grab this in life, I'll aim for this in my 10-year plan, and the preacher comes along and says, that's vanity, and you're just left there thinking, well, where do I go then? What do I do? Everybody at work tells me to chase that stuff. Ever since I was 10, my parents encouraged me along that line, and suddenly it's all vanity. What do I do? It's a goad. It's not a pleasant thing. But they are not just words that correct and stab and make us feel uncomfortable. They are also solid and reliable. They are, the words of the wise are like goads, verse 11, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. The nails fixed. If you're going to use the shepherd language, that might well be the nails that fix the tent in the wilderness. We're not really sure, but nails are there to fix something in place, and a nail well driven in means nothing is going to budge. So there is this uncomfortable, prodding nature of wisdom. Doesn't let you get comfortable. Disturbs you when you're getting complacent. But you can always rely on it to be exactly the same. Because it's based on eternal truths that do not change. I wonder if you've ever been struck by that, the unchanging nature of real truth as we've gone through Ecclesiastes. Some truths just don't ever change about people. And it's a lie of a culture that is obsessed with progressivism that we improve and we get better and we change and we're on a trajectory towards just getting everything better. And the book of Ecclesiastes, written all those centuries ago, just comes out and says, this is what people are like. And you look at it and you think, yup. And it's just true. The wise person sees what those eternally true things are and sees those against the randomness and the changeable stuff in the world and says, well, this is what's worth living for. There's an interesting description of the preacher in verse 11, which I think is given there as a reason for us to remember just who we're listening to on the wider sense. Verse 11, notice the editor describes that all of these sayings are given by one shepherd. We haven't had the preacher described as a shepherd before, have we? Can you remember how he describes himself at the beginning? Not a rhetorical question. Can you remember how he describes himself right at the start? A king. Sorry, I think someone said it just as I was saying it. Well done. A king. A king, a son of David, and a shepherd. So you're getting an image here of a kingly shepherd from the line of David. And we might look at that and we think, that's giving me messianic vibes, but I don't trust it until I see it somewhere else. Well, when we go to the book of Ezekiel, we see this wider image, this wider theme in the time of Ezekiel, which is all about people sinning and going into exile and then being gathered again. It says this, God speaking, he says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So again, we've got that image of royalty, shepherding, David's line. And then just over the page in the book of Ezekiel, it says this, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. So it seems that in these last few words and across the book of Ecclesiastes, there seems to be a deliberate effort to use imagery describing the preacher that makes us think along messianic lines. We don't know the actual identity of the writer of Ecclesiastes. We don't know. But I think using language like king, son of David, shepherd is making us think there's a higher voice behind this. This isn't just some guy writing his memoirs. There is a higher voice behind this. And because there is a higher voice, it shouldn't surprise us when we see deeper truths and greater wisdom. This isn't just, it might be some of, but it isn't just Solomon talking about his life. And I had loads of stuff and it wasn't enough. There might be a bit of that, probably is. Certainly at the beginning, that seems to be a deliberate image. But it's not just that, is it? And we know it's not just that. We've seen it to not be that as we've read through. We've seen wisdom that has stung us and truth that has encouraged us. We have seen insight. And we've heard a voice and it hasn't always felt human, has it? It's described human things very, very well. But I think it's felt like more than that. And I think here we have a suggestion that we should see it as a lot more than that. And that's without going to the wider passage of the Bible that talk about Scripture as Holy Spirit inspired. So we have these words of what this wisdom is. And then the warning comes in verse 12. Given the value of these sayings. Given the identity of the one who is speaking, verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these writings. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. There are a lot of writings out there. There's a lot of lesser opinion, a lot of rubbish stuff that's pretending to be true that isn't. Take it all with a pinch of salt compared to this. The collected writings of one shepherd designed to bring you to truth and give you delight, designed to protect you from living a life chasing after nonsense. As it says in Hebrews, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think we've been reminded, haven't we, during our time in Ecclesiastes, of just how there is no voice that speaks with as much understanding of our world as the voice of Scripture. I've been really struck by that. Throughout our series, I think this series has made me just all the more confident, but also grateful for the fact that God is a speaking God, and he's spoken to us in his word. There is no voice in the world that understands and explains the human condition as well as the voice of Scripture. Have you been struck by that? How is it that people can have so much good in them and so much potential in them and are capable of such great things and are also capable of such horrendous things? What can explain that apart from Scripture, made in God's image, but fallen into sin in rebelling against him? There is no voice that has anything like the level of insight and just pure truth as the voice of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Whether it's written all those centuries ago in the time of Ecclesiastes and Israel and prosperity time, when everything's going well and there's opportunity to live for all sorts of kind of stuff, or whether it's now, London, 2023. Because that same Holy Spirit is speaking through these words, through these human voices, to remind us there's a lot of nonsense out here, but you've been given some truth. And so, my son, beware of anything outside of this that tells you it's very important. It might be quite good, but you've got a lens through which to sift all of that. Are you using it? Are you listening? This is not a theoretical thing. This is a practical, life-lived wisdom thing. So there's that final warning. And then lastly, there's a final command. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he's mentioned before the fact that God will judge, that that day is coming. He mentions that again in verse 14, that there is a final destination, if you want, for where this is all going. It doesn't just carry on forever, but it also doesn't just fade away into nothing. There is a real event coming. And it's all to do with God and what he has seen of this world and what he will do about it later. When we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've alternated between stuff that is useless, stuff that is vanity, and stuff that is worthwhile, haven't we? But really, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, there's only really been one thing that the preacher has continually come back to that he said is absolutely worth doing. In all of the things you could do, I could make myself great works, I could gain for myself great knowledge, I could do all of these things. What's the one thing that he continually comes back to again and again and again and again? Well, it's time for some page flicking. Turn back with me to 3 verse 14. On page 554. at the end of a poem talking about a time for everything and God's mastery over all time. Verse 14, he says that whatever God does endures forever. And then later on, God has done it so that people fear before him. The fear of God is the objective in his ordering of things in this way. And then over the other side of the page to 5, verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Fear of God. Again, turn the page over to 7, verse 18. In a world full of traps, you might remember, that was our heading for that. In a world full of traps, verse 18, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. When there's a trap on this side, and there's a trap on the opposite side, the one who fears God will come out from them. And then 8, verse 12, on the same page, 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. And then back into chapter 12 and our concluding thoughts. All has been heard. This is what it boils down to. This is what it's all about, and this is the thing for you to aim for. This is the thing for you to get. Fear God and keep his commandments. That sums it all up as far as the editor is concerned. And that sums it up when we look through what the preacher has come back to in a book that is full of I'm not sure and no one knows and this is pointless. The thing he says again and again is fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God. And at the end, there's a lot of nonsense. Fear God. And we might think, well, what does that look like, the fear of God? How do I make that practical in my life? How do I take Ecclesiastes with all of its interesting imagery and all of its intriguing literary styles? And it is doing so much that is really fun to kind of wrestle with and think about, isn't it? But what is the thing that I should be doing as a result of all of this stuff that we've been exploring and thinking about over all the months? What should be the thing that I'm doing at the end of this whole series? We should be, by the end of it, people that are fearing God. What do we mean by that? Well, Proverbs 1 verse 7 talks about the fear of God as being the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom not as a wise intellectual thing. I can sit back in a corner, I can quote stuff at people and look clever. Wisdom as I live a life that is well lived in a creation that God has made. Wisdom that is practical. Wisdom that is about making decisions that are good decisions and avoiding silly mistakes. It's a very, very practical thing. Fear of God is the beginning of living a decent life, basically. Living a life that is worthwhile. The thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes is continually saying is, yeah, this is nonsense, but people that fear God tend to do better. This is a bunch of nonsense, but fearing God has value that is eternal rather than just time, you know, temporal. I think across the book of Ecclesiastes, one big thing that has come out is this. There is a direct connection between awareness of the true God and human lives well lived. When you look at society and you look at the mess and you look at the things that people are chasing after and you are tempted to join with, again and again, there is a direct connection between awareness, reverence, knowledge of God, and a life that is clearly well lived. The fool is the one who lives only for this life and thinks God doesn't exist. The one who lives the under-the-sun existence, if you want. We've kind of had that dynamic throughout the whole series. And really the whole series is inviting us to look at the under-the-sun world and consider your under-the-sun instincts and then say, how can you, in that season, in that time, with that instinct, adopt a more beyond-the-sun approach? The fool is the one that chases after the under-the-sun dreams and fails to realize it is vanity, it will not lead anywhere. But the one who fears God remembers there is another life to come, a judgment to come, verse 14. That the deeds that we do now matter. But there is hope. There is meaning. There is a life to be lived where a heavenly creator reigns, rather than just this one, which is finite and will end. And so there is no area, I think the book of Ecclesiastes wants us to see this, there is no area of life that is not done better with a greater awareness of God, with a fear of God at play. I want you to think of an area of life maybe that is dominant in your life at the moment. Maybe it's somewhere at work, maybe it's something at school. Maybe it's something to do with your own personal life, a habit that you can't kick. Maybe it's a relationship that is difficult, or maybe it's lovely and it's amazing. Maybe it's just personal hygiene. Maybe it's cleaning your shed. It doesn't matter what it is. It is done better if you fear God. That's true for marriages. That's true if you're with your relationship between you and your parents, if you're still living at home. That's true of your relationship between us here as brothers and sisters in the same church. It's true of your relationship with your neighbor. It's true of your relationship with your boss and your dreams of what your career might look like. There is no area of life that is not done better with a greater fear of God. And of course, we have the privilege this side of the cross to know that God, to be not just a creator that leaves us to it, carry on, he's good, he gives stuff, and one day he'll judge, and we just have to hope that we'll come out on the right side of that judgment. We live this side of the cross where we know that same creator that made us, that gives us life, that will judge one day, has also given us a reason to have hope for eternity. Because we know that that contradiction and that under the sun and that beyond the sun, that's in our hearts as well. It's not just out there. There's times when we chase after the wrong stuff, and there's times we remember God, and we hate that contradiction in ourselves, and we want to be just beyond the sun people, and we can't be. And we fall short again and again and again. But we lift this side of the cross. We look back at the Lord Jesus, and we see Jesus was the one who was sent by that heavenly creator to renew our hearts, to make us new beings, so that one day, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done, we will live in a fully beyond the sun world, as beyond the sun people, and there'll be no end to it. And it'll be amazing. So, given the final end of the matter in the book of Ecclesiastes, given the editor's summary of all of this, remember who it is you're listening to when you listen to the wisdom of the Bible. Remember what it's intended for. It's intended for your life to be affected. And remember that there are things that we can do now that will be affected by just a greater fear, a greater awareness, a greater reverence for our Creator and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything that we've learned in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we do pray that you'd make us people that fear you. We thank you, Father, that you are the great creator, the majestic God of all creation that is before all things, and yet you are also our Savior. And we thank you that when we lift our eyes beyond just this world and we lift our eyes to you, we see someone who loves us, who is patient with us, and has an amazing future in store for us. We pray that this week would be a week that is marked by a genuine fear of you, an awareness of you, a delight in you. Help us in the little moments of life to lift our eyes, to look upward, and to fear you, Lord. Amen.